We are in the Gospel of Mark. We have communion, as Pastor Gary reminded me yesterday. And so I'm going to have to put the pedal to the metal for us to get through, because we're going through like 19 verses. Now for me, that's a lot. So open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. There should be a Bible. If you don't have one, there should be a Bible on the chair in front of you or under your seat. If you need one, Miss Lisa will give one to you. I'm going to open there myself. You should always follow along, either in your app, your Bible app, or with the Word of God here. I want to encourage you, if you do this kind of thing, make lots of underlines, highlights, notes in your Bible. If you're a Bible student, you should be always making notes as we're going through this stuff. And so I want to encourage you to do that. Now, as you're turning there, I'm going to go through last week. We were in Mark chapter 14. We went through the first few verses. If you remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests and the teachers were scheming on how to arrest Jesus and how to kill him. But they didn't want to do that in front of all the people because it was Passover, and they were afraid the people would riot because they all knew Jesus was a teacher of the truth. They were afraid of the people. And so you remember, while Jesus was in Bethany, he was reclining at the table at the home of Simon the leper. A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume and poured it over his head. And it was a beautiful thing. Judas and some of the other disciples were indignant. How could she waste all this money anointing Jesus for burial? And how could she do this? And it was a lot of money. If we look at it from a physical, but from a spiritual standpoint, it was beautiful. And they rebuked her harshly, it says. But Jesus said, hey, why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. And you'll have the poor anytime you want with the money, but you'll not always have me. And it says in Mark chapter 14, verses 8 through 9, you remember from last week, that Jesus says, she did what she could. She poured this perfume to prepare for my burial. And wherever the gospel's preached from now until the end of time, this word will go forth as a memory of her, and it is. And so then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, I don't know if he just got more bitter in his heart, whatever, he went to the chief priests, it says, to betray them, and they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportune time to betray Jesus. Now, as we start off, I felt like the Lord was just telling me to stop and pray. So let's do that right now. Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would open up all of our ears, our eyes, our hearts to what your Spirit has to say to us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name you would anoint my tongue, Lord, my ears, Lord God, my eyes to see in your Spirit, to hear what your Spirit has to say, to only say, speak your words, Lord, that you want spoken. Erase from my mind, give me the mind of Christ. Erase from my mind anything you don't want me to say. Lord, let my feet be fitted with the gospel of peace, Lord. My hands be on fire for you, Lord, with the blessing and the anointing, Lord God. And help my heart, purify my heart, oh God, that... Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak and the actions will come. So purify my heart, Lord, and let it be a blessing to your people as living water flows forth. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. All right, so, you know, it's very interesting. If we look at these two people, if we look at Mary and we look at Judas, we see two contrasting lives, okay? They were both around Jesus a lot, weren't they? But there was something different about each of them. And Mary had a lot of issues and storms, but rain fell and life was given. And Judas, well, he was a bit dry. what I see when we compare those as we start off this next few verses, which I'll read in just a second, but I wanted to point this out. I didn't mention this last week, but... You know, when we see Mary of Bethany, she was a woman of no real social standing, right? So she wasn't anybody would probably consider important. But yet Judas, he was one of the original 12, right? So he got to see everything that Jesus, he got to hear, he was right there in the mix. It was kind of a position of standing. When we look at Mary, it says that she gave what she could to Jesus, right? It wasn't the amount. It was just, I'm here to serve. I'm here to give. I'm here to do. This is what I have, and I'm going to do what I can, right? She gave what she could to Jesus. Judas took what he could from Jesus. Remember? He was taking a little money from the till. He got all the benefits of being around the Christians or being around those who follow Jesus. But his goal was different. He wanted to take what he can instead of give what he could. That's a different heart. Do you notice? Another contrast, right? Mary, her goal was to bless. She blessed the Lord's heart. God's word says that. Judas betrayed the Lord's heart, right? Sold him out, was willing to sell, compromise. It's a good question for us. Mary loved her Lord. Judas used his Lord. See, there's a lot of people today that are in it for what they can get out of either the church or the Lord. I can see the principles. I've watched many guys, or people, I should say, you know, where they're going for the blessing to get what they can instead of to give what they can to the Lord. And it's a totally different heart. Do you see that? Mary did a beautiful thing to Jesus, did a beautiful thing to him. Judas did a horrible thing because out of the overflow of the heart, the actions come and the mouth speak. That's why it's so important to have a guard our hearts, right? We'll talk about that later. Mary served Jesus as her Savior. Thank you, Lord. I know I'm a sinner. I'm just so grateful you saved me. That's how I feel. The good news is I don't ever look down on anyone else. Like, oh, these sinners. Because you know why? Apart from the Lord, I'm right there. Right? And so Mary served Jesus as her Savior. Judas sold Jesus like a slave. And then finally, Mary is memorialized forever for her devotion. Judas is memorialized forever for his betrayal. Interesting, huh? It's important how we live our life, and it's important that our hearts are right. Now, this is this last bit here in Mark is covering this, at least in chapter 14, the last week or so of Jesus and this last part of Scripture before his death. In Mark 14, 1 through 11, in Bethany, we just did that last week, Jesus was adored. We saw that as she poured that expensive perfume. Today, we're going to see in Mark chapter 14, 12 to 26, the upper room where Jesus was betrayed, right? In Mark chapter 14, 27 to 52, in the garden, we're going to see, probably next week, that Jesus was forsaken. And then in Mark 14, 53 to 72, in the high priest's palace, we're going to see that Jesus was rejected and condemned. Now, we start off in Mark. Usually I read through the scripture and go through. You want me to do that? I'm just going to start off for time's sake. Mark chapter 4:12 starts us off this week. And it says, the Last Supper, okay? It says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? That's Mark chapter 4:12. Now, the Passover, if you weren't here last week or you're just visiting, if you remember last week, the Passover lamb commemorates the deliverance of God's people, right? The freedom from Egypt, the freedom from slavery, 15 centuries early. If you remember, the angel of death passed over the homes that had the blood of the lamb over the entry of their hearts, or I should say over the entry of the doorway to their hearts and their homes. And it was to be slain, the lamb was to be slain, and then partaken, ingested into themselves, right, with the unleavened bread on the 14th day of the first month, as what it says in Exodus 12:8. And if you'll notice, it outlines the cross, anyway, the blood of the lamb does on the door, okay? And so, and that feast of unleavened bread, if you remember from last week, that symbolizes an absence of sin, and was to be eaten for 7 days. So the Passover and its supper constituted a representation of Christ who would shortly become, if you remember, John the Baptist saying, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which is he's going to be sacrificed as the Passover lamb. And he also said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me And whoever believes in me, whoever comes to me will never hunger. And whoever believes in me will never thirst. And he will give them eternal life. So this is what we see. Now, Jesus also said, if you're not seeing this picture, quite frankly, he said, because they put the blood over the door. Jesus said in John, he said in John chapter 10:9, he said, I am the door. Okay? He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, right? There's no other name given to men by the blood of the Lamb, which I must be saved, which a man or a woman must be saved. The only way to get saved is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's it. Not because you're friends with Pastor Darren, you go to Home Fellowship Church or any other church you go to online or whatever, your parents, your sons. It is only because of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and living for him. That's it. There's one way, and that's Jesus. Now, it's open to everybody. But there's one door, and it says, and he will go in and out and find pastures. In other words, God, I want you in my heart. You're going to save me, the blood of the Lamb, and you can come in and out of my heart and do surgery whenever you want. Change my heart, change my thinking, change my ways. I'm yours, God. It also says, not only does he say he is the door in Scripture, it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that he's our Passover lamb. It says that flat out. It's not just meant to be Pastor Darren thinking this is a picture. It says it in God's word. Paul, in writing to Corinthians, he's writing to the church, he says, purge out the old leaven, the yeast, the sin in your life, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You've been saved. For indeed, Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. That's how we're saved, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense, everybody? Not because of your good works, not because you go to church or you got to... I'm going to skip that for time's sake. It says in Mark 14:14, he sent two of his disciples telling them, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Now, these are kind of odd instructions. Right? So they're asking him, hey, where should we do this Passover? Instead of Jesus just telling them, oh, go to this address, go here, make the arrangements, he doesn't do that. And the question is, why all this cloak and dagger in the instructions? I mean, he could have just said, hey, go to 55th, go to Straight Street here, go meet Joe and Betty, they own the house, let them know. And he didn't do that. So why the cloak and dagger instructions to get the Passover location? Well, this is just an opinion. So if you don't want to listen to this, guess what? You can just kick this one right out the door. This is just my thought. Okay? Perhaps Jesus only sent those two disciples ahead so that Judas would not know the house location and could not yet alert the authorities to come and arrest him. Passover is usually eaten, I think, in the evening. And so it would have been the perfect time at night. He could have just nailed him, said, hey, Jesus is here. I'm going to portray him right here. He already knew it was in Judas's heart. And so I think he did that. Or perhaps maybe to build up their faith and trust. Either one's okay. Acceptable answer. Maybe all of it. Now, the question is, okay, if they're going into Jerusalem, they're going to this big city, how would they ever recognize this particular man in a city of people? Think about it. We live in a smaller place, Sarasota. Imagine me saying, okay, here's what, Chris, I want you to go into Chicago. When you see a guy there, you know, carrying a briefcase in downtown Chicago, follow him to his home, and then just tell him Pastor D needs the place for a church service. You'd be like, what? Who? Think about that. Now, first off, there's something you ought to know. It would have been unusual in that day for a man to be carrying water. Now, I'm not trying to be. It's just that's the way it was. Women would go to the well. You just heard it up here, right? They would gather the water. That was their job, and bring it back. So for a man to be bringing a jar of water would be like, ooh, that'd be a little odd. On top of that, if a man did carry liquids or water, it would be in some sort of wineskin or a goatskin or something like that. He would never carry a jar because that would be kind of unmanly for him, and he wouldn't want to do that. So he would stand out a little bit. But again, this is still a miraculous thing because there's literally millions of people for Passover, right? There's like 2 million plus people in Jerusalem. So just to go find a guy carrying water would be almost crazy. So there's still definitely a miraculous meetup, as there would have been millions of people there for the Passover, right? Also notice that it says a man will meet you, right? See that right there? So this is not just a one-way search. I'm sending you, but I'm going to also send someone to you. It says a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. In other words, he's going to meet you. Now, how did he know that? Was he previously instructed by Jesus? What is a supernatural word from the Holy Spirit to go find these two men? I don't know. But regardless, Peter and John would be coming into the city, and this man would have to find them out of the thousands that were walking in the street. So this is a supernatural meetup, okay? And you need to know that. Now, spiritually speaking, a spiritual application, this man here makes a good picture for me of the Holy Spirit, right? Who leads seeking souls to the place of communion with their Lord. In other words, we're seeking him. And as we're seeking him, like Tina had already said, the Holy Spirit is being sent to us. He's coming to you, right? He pursues a continuing love relationship with you that is real and personal. He is seeking you. He is pursuing you. And so you need to follow, we need to follow the Lord's leading when he leads. It says, say to the owner of the house, he enters. The teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where am I to eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, many Bible scholars think this is true, and I don't really know, but it says many Bible scholars think this home that had the upper room in it was owned by the mother of Mark, and was the same room the disciples met on the day of Pentecost. So in other words, when they all met together in the upper room and they were praying and the tongues of fire came down, or when they were deciding, hey, Judas is out, we need another disciple to make up 12, Matthias is in, this was the upper room. This is kind of like their base of operations. That's logical to me. However, there's nothing archaeological, there's nothing historically that I can tell you for sure. Okay? They think that, but we don't know for certain. What we do know is that anyone with a two-story home that has a large two-story upper room, right, in the middle of Jerusalem would have been a little bit well-to-do or well-off. Okay? And the family probably resided in the upper part of Jerusalem near the temple rather than the lower city, because that was the poorer part. Now, he goes on to say in Mark chapter 14, verses 15 and 16, it says, Jesus said, he will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for the Passover there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus has told them. Go figure. So they prepared the Passover. Now, I took this picture because I really liked it. It was colorful, it was cool, it was neat. But, can I just be honest? Not entirely accurate picture. So it shows them kind of at a table, sitting in chairs. Just to be honest, they didn't really do that. So I want to make sure everybody knows. So a little visual, when it says it was furnished and ready, what does that mean? Typical furnishings, they would have probably, in this big room, they would have probably had a large table. It wouldn't have been like a table we would sit at like this. It would have been more like, yes, thank you, like a coffee table, I guess, but not a small coffee table. A large, because it was a large room, so it would have been a large type coffee table. And the folks would either lay down and eat or sit and eat. And so strewn about the room, they would have these couches called tricliniums, and they were like low Roman-type couches, along with large pillows or carpets where they could recline or rest. It would probably also have been a place where they would sleep, okay? And so, and when it says it would be ready, that means they removed all the unleavened, all the yeast, preparing for the Passover in the home. They would have taken time and swept it clean of anything that had yeast, which represents sin, and gotten rid of it. Now, I don't know if you guys are interested in this, so I included it. Do you want to see the picture of what they believe is the upper room in Jerusalem?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. So I do want to do a little disclaimer. Okay. We had to cancel a trip, which was a real bummer, to be honest. We've been to Israel many times, and we had a trip of 30 people that we were leading. We were supposed to be gone? Is that right?
This September
we were supposed to be gone. But because of the war and all that's been going on, we had to just postpone and cancel for right now. Finally, we're trying to postpone it, but since we don't know when this is going to end, we had to cancel it. Oh, and when you go to Israel, actually, we were going all over. We're going to Corinth. We were going to, Ephesus. We were going all over. The amount, but when you're in Israel, the amount of archaeological support, historical support for the Bible will literally blow your mind. To see, to touch, to feel. There's so much evidence for the Bible. If you kind of one of those, kind of like, almost like a doubting Thomas. Do you know what I mean? I wonder if that did it. There is so much proof for the Bible and the biblical records and archaeological proof. It is mind. We've been there so many times. Sometimes I've spent up to a month there in Israel. You can't see everything. There's so much proof for the Bible. Okay. However, the upper room, that was probably one of the least archaeologically, it's possible. That's where they say traditionally. However, there's no concrete evidence that this was exactly the place. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, but this is a little picture of the outside in the upper room, Jerusalem stone. This is the size of the room. They've kind of made it into a little, I don't want to say memorial place, a little church, but this would be about the size of that room, and they've made it into a little memorial place. Lord, somebody not say that. Okay. Darn. So this is approximately what it would look like. If it's not the place, it would have looked something like this in that exact area. And so, and again, they've made it into a little churchy type area instead of just an upper room. So Mark 14, 17 to 18 goes on and says, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating here with me. Now, to eat with someone, to share the same, the Passover meal, would be your friends, right? An enemy wouldn't betray you. An enemy would just get you. In order to be betrayed, that person has to be your friend, right? Or you have to at least think of them as your friend, right? Well, here we go. What Jesus did and said to the disciples never ceased to amaze them. I mean, they heard some powerful words because it was just infused with the Holy Spirit, and God, he was constantly saying and doing things, or prophetic or healing, and he was constantly doing and saying things that just blew people away. However, I think this, what he said right here, one of you will betray me, one of you 12, probably for most of the disciples there, blew their mind almost more than anything they've heard. In their mind, they're all one church body. They're all on the same mission. They've been through thick and thin. They've heard his words. They've seen the miracles. They've firsthand, right? So for Jesus to say, one of you will betray me, would have been like, that can't be. It was unthinkable. Now, we all know who that person was, but the question here is, how is it possible? We all know it's Judas, obviously, right? The question for me is, how is it possible for Judas to walk with Jesus, to talk with Jesus, to see God working through him, to hear the truth continually, and still have a deceived heart? What?
It happens every day.
Preordained, okay. Yeah.
The human condition, the heart of man.
Yes, the heart of man. Good.
Romans chapter 2 and 3 gives you a pretty dim picture.
Yes.
And that's us. That's all of us.
Well said, my missionary friend. Yes, go ahead. What? Right. Yes. Good. Absolutely. Yes, good.
That's what I was going to say. I mean, this is Adam and Eve. I mean, Adam and Eve walked with God, and pride got in their way. It's pride.
Boom. Yes.
When Judas approached Jesus, he called him rabbi or teacher.
Yeah.
It's one thing to betray your teacher. That's easy. But to betray your Lord, uh-uh.
Yeah.
He never made Jesus Lord.
Yes. And there is truth in that. And so, and here's the thing. And this is what I want to say. On the one hand, sometimes, well, if I saw the miracles that if I, you know, then I would be a believer. Or if I heard, if I was right there, you know what? That's not necessarily true. It's a condition of your heart, right? You don't have to have the perfect upbringing to believe in Jesus, right? Now, Judas, we would say he was a churchgoer. He would have been involved in youth group. He would have been involved in the men's Bible study. He would have been helping out at serving at the picnic. He would have been on the worship team, maybe. He would have been on the security or greeting people. He would have been, you know, you would have seen him all the time, right? But how he could still have such a deceived heart, here's the reason why. Okay, and this is, as a person who has pastored for many years, I have watched this. And when I counsel, I have in my mind, people are going to do what they're going to do. I'm my job is to give them the truth, right? And they can either receive it or not receive it. Now, it used to be crushing to me, crushing, when they wouldn't receive it. But what I found out is people tend to believe what they want to believe instead of what's true. And no amount of my begging and pleading, cajoling, can change a single person. What really needs to happen, I can just be a truth presenter, and then it's you and God. You receive it or not, right? You have to understand that without that lordship of Christ, asking him to come into your heart, giving him your heart and life, right? You'll be guided by your flesh. And even if you have done that, if you come with a lot of baggage, right? You come with some presuppositions. You take all that baggage with you. Now Jesus is going to start removing that baggage over time, one after another. But you come with a way of thinking, a way of doing things. And you have to understand, right? How can he still have a deceived heart? You have to understand the heart is deceitful. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, above all things. It says, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I was talking to Dr. Sherry Brower. She helps us. She's here at the school, works with us here at the school, at our school here. And she was just saying, man, everybody today goes off of their feelings. Well, I just feel that blank, blank, blank. Or I just think that blankety, blank, blank. I can tell you, I don't want to, how do I say this? As a pastor, as a shepherd, I've watched this for many years. I can't tell you the amount of times where I've had somebody, I would say something, and they're hearing it, I'm meaning it one way, and they're hearing it a total different way. Not because I wasn't clear necessarily, although sometimes that's the case, but most of the time, they're receiving it the way they're thinking and the way their heart is predisposed. Not what through what the scripture says. And that changes your perception of everything. If we're just going off our feelings, she said to me, she goes, I noticed this too. She's like, I'm watching so many, and they don't even understand it. You give them the truth, and then they think, oh, yeah, right there emotionally, I really receive it. And then a day or two later, they're like, yeah, but I just think this anyway. And they're right back in the pit, and they don't realize they're damaging themselves, they're damaging others, and they're stuck. The heart's deceitfully wicked, right? Proverbs 28:26 says this, guys, right? I mean, it says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. That's, now, if you have any bad things to say, don't get mad at me. This is what God's word says. Just to give you an example, can I give you an example? I sent out a scripture verse this week, which I do, some scripture pictures to folks here in the church and out nationally. And so I just sent out a scripture picture. I got cursed out. First thing in the morning, I'm like, oh, I'm blessing people. This happens all the time. Literally, cursed out, and you're fear-mongering, and actually swore at me. And now, here's the deal. Does that make me feel great? No. This happens all the time. People get this stuff in their head, and they get all, they will, but was that person who cursed me out, were they really mad at me personally? Or was it something going on in their own heart, how they were receiving it? I just gave them the word of God, right? We have to make sure we're receiving it. It says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely is going to be delivered. So, okay, well, I don't want to trust in my own feelings or my own emotions, the way I think. How do I walk wisely? I don't want to have a heart of a fool. Well, how do I do that? If I don't want to have the heart of a fool, how do I do it? How do I walk wisely? And the answer is, do not forsake wisdom, Proverbs 4, 6 through 7 says. And she will protect you. And by that wisdom, we're talking about God's wisdom, straight from his word. That changes. I might feel whatever way I might feel. I might think whatever I'm thinking. But does that line up with scripture? And if it doesn't, kick it out the door. Does that make sense? Our hearts, our minds must line up with what God says. Listen, have you ever felt like a failure? You ever felt like a loser? You ever felt like giving up, right? I can tell you, I have genuinely 100% felt that way. However, God says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that I have a plan and a purpose for you. So, I can either sit in that mud and believe that lie, even if there's a little bit of truth there, or I can say, wait, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you see the difference? It says, love her and she'll watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, though it costs you all you have, get understanding. That's why we push the word of God so much. It'll transform your mind. It'll transform your heart. It'll transform the way you think. If you don't get that, you're still going to be a Christian here, but you're going to spin in your wheels. I think he meant that by that when the past. I think he did this. The amount of people that I've had on the phone text me, write me letters whenever is insane. And nine out of 10 times, I'm sprayed with bullets, shotgun blasts, and I always meet with them anyway. And I usually say the same thing. Hey, I'm here for you. I'm going to respond in gentleness. I'm going to give you the truth, whether you believe me or not. If you want to listen, here you go. If you don't want to listen, that's okay too. It's your choice. And then I always give them the truth, and I let the chips fall where they may. The Bible, and the reason why it's so important that we get this wisdom in our hearts and our minds is this, because those roots are going to grow and then the fruit's going to show. It says in Proverbs 23:7, in the Hebrew culture, the mind and the heart were the same thing. It's the center of your emotions. It's the center of your being, the mind and the heart. So, and the Bible says, for as a man or a woman thinketh in his heart, there he is, right? So that's why it's so important for us to think biblically, right? Instead of thinking and going off of our own emotions or how we just feel. I'm telling you, and if you're pastoring, if you want to be in leadership, I told Pastor Gary this as he was coming to this, I'm telling others the same thing, you're going to see this all the time. Because sometimes people will grow, you're all ministering in different ways. People grow at your expense, and they get things wrong a lot in their thinking. If you really love them, you will tell them the truth. Not in a jerky way, in a loving way. If they listen, great, you won them over. And if they don't, then that's on them. I can also tell you that people, I had this 2 weeks ago, somebody called me 10 years, maybe 5 or 10 years ago, all bad things about me, saying mad at me, hated me, because I had said some things to him, me and Pastor Gary. And he called back, or he or she called back and said, you were right. I was wrong. I didn't realize. I'm so sorry. Thank you, Lord. Sometimes we get those too, and those are nice. But regardless, we always give the truth in love. I'm so afraid to ask, how long have I been teaching? Yes, does anybody know? 35 minutes, okay. How much time do you need, brother? About 10, 15? Yes, can we bring Mark? I keep forgetting about the microphone. I don't know where the microphone is, but would you bring that up, please? Thanks. I keep forgetting to use that, and the people at home will then get mad at me.
You know, Jesus said in John 8, he said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Yeah.
And then in John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.
Yes.
The problem we have today is that less than 10% of people going to church believe that. They just don't. And if they started to believe that, they would have to get off the throne of their own life.
Yes.
And people don't want to do that.
Well, that's true. That's true. And you're right. And that's where we have to humble our hearts and just say, God, I want to be thinking right with you. What does your word say? I want to line up my thoughts, my heart, with what you say and what you think.
Yes.
That's him being Lord of your life,
yes.
Not you being Lord of your life. Do you see the difference?
Yeah.
Yes, you pass the microphone up to this lovely young lady.
You know, all that we're talking about here is so against what our culture is saying to us every day. You know, think about even the things we say sometimes. Follow your heart. Oh, she's got such a great heart. It's so different than what Scripture says about our hearts. So as we renew our minds, we've got to start talking God's talk. The truth of the matter is follow the Lord's leading. Follow the Holy Spirit. And if we keep doing what the world does and talk about our hearts as if it's going to lead us, then we can convince ourselves too. So,
yes,
so when as we talk to our friends, our family, our kids, our loved ones, you know, remember, if you start to say these things, because I'll start saying these things sometimes too, oh, they're so sweet, or, oh, you'll know, you'll just know. Well, the truth is, no, that's not the way to go about things. The way to go about things is scripturally, and to know the truth of what God says about our hearts so that we can discern. Okay, does it follow God's law? Does it follow God's word? That is how we'll know.
Yes, and usually when these things happen, you know, like Judas, it's people tend to shoot first instead of going, hey, can I get more information? And I always leave these conversations with, hey, if you're feeling this way and you're thinking this way, and sometimes they'll realize, I guess I was thinking wrong. I guess I misunderstood what you meant there. I guess I said, well, next time just ask me. Just ask first. And hope the best instead of assuming the worst, and it will probably solve at least half of your problems, Christian, in dealing with one another. Anyway, so, oh, yes, you had a question?
I just had the Holy Spirit
was
working over my heart, and
yes.
That's the word repent.
Amen.
It's just so critical because, yes. You know, the first message Jesus, that's recorded in the Bible, the first message recorded in the Bible that Jesus preached was repent and believe the kingdom,
yes,
of God,
yes,
is coming. And so without repentance, really, you know, you,
correct,
can believe all you want, but if,
correct,
there's no repentance, there's no turning of the heart, there's no change.
Changing of the mind.
Yes, changing, correct, of the mind, the heart, right?
Yes, correct. Yes,
and so, yeah, that was the Holy,
amen,
Spirit was putting repent in my mind, and I thought I need to be faithful and share that.
Yeah,
so,
absolutely. And
I think, I just want to say, I think that was Judas at the root of what was going on with Judas. He didn't really recognize himself as a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard for me to believe that he ever had a genuine repentance and turning of,
yeah,
his mind and heart.
Yes, that's,
yes,
correct. That's correct. I'm going to share something in just a minute, but that is true. Judas, his name means praise. He probably came from a religious upbringing. Judas, I think he was the only non-Galilean. He came from, the Judean area. He should have been very spiritual, very. So maybe he was even self-righteous. I don't know. But the bottom line is, just like Lester said, it wasn't Lord. When he asked, I can't remember where it is, and I'll go back too far. But when the people asked here, oh, here it is, that's right. I'll get to that in a second. It says, they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely you don't mean me, not I, Lord. Is it one of the 12? It is one of the 12, excuse me, he replied. One who dips bread into the bowl with me, like from Psalm 41. But anyway, now all of the 12 had dipped bread into that bowl. So in this way, Jesus still wasn't singling Judas out. To me, I hope, I think Jesus' heart was for repentance. And I think it always is. Now, most Bible scholars believe that Judas was sitting on his left and John on his right. It says that John was on his right, I think, in John 13:23. Now, knowing their own weakness and power, they expressed uncertainty. And that's actually a good spot. Lord, am I in the right spot? Is it me? Am I my heart? That's showing that you know you have a sinful heart, right? You're not righteous. Is it possible? They've seen him be right about everything. Everything. Is it me, Lord? Oh, God, I hope it's not me. I have something matter with my heart. But not so, though, with Judas. Matthew 26:25 adds that Judas also asked, and Jesus replied, hey, you said it. Now, if I remember correctly, I don't know if it was Matthew or John, but what Lester said was true. He didn't call him Lord. He actually called him, if I remember correctly, Rabbi. He called him teacher. So there's a difference. There's a difference when you say he's a good teacher, these are good principles for life, and when he is the Lord of your life. That means he has the right to direct you, to direct your life, your thinking, your heart, your finances, everything. Right? And John 13:27 says later that Satan actually entered him. But John 13:28-29 says they still didn't suspect Judas. So this guy must have been right in their mix. I mean, they just couldn't, not Judas, you know. Peter, maybe, he's always got his foot in his mouth. Couldn't be Judas, right? It goes on to say in Mark 14:21, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had never been born. That's one of the most sobering statements, I think, in the Bible. That's correct. And it says, when it says, as it's written, even though the Bible prophesies about Jesus' suffering and his substitutionary death as being the Lamb, this doesn't, you can see the scripture verse, I don't have time to go through them. This doesn't absolve Judas from taking the responsibility for his evil deeds. He still made that choice. So even though it was prophesied, he's still responsible for his action. And when it says it would have been better for him if he had never been born, can I tell you something? If you don't give your life over to the one who created you, who holds you together, who holds all things together, Colossians says, in all honesty, the Bible says you have to be born again. Not it would be a good idea. Everybody has to be born again. We have to be born from above, born anew, born by the Spirit. We have to give our lives over to him completely to make him Lord. If we don't, it would really be better for you never to have been born. Because there's a heaven and a hell. There's going to be a reckoning one day. And so you better make sure, I better make sure, we better make sure our life is right with Christ. Does that make sure? Does that make sense, everybody? And it says, well, there's so much to say here, but for time's sake, I just don't have time. I'm just going to go through these scriptures. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. It's going to be hard for me not to say anything for these scriptures, but in case Jason goes into some of this for the communion. Then he took the cup of redemption. Don't talk. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. And verse 25 and 26 of Mark 14 goes on and says, truly I tell you, I'll not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And then they went out and sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Mark 14:27-28 says, you will all fall away. And they did. Jesus told them, for it is written, this is all prophesied, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And the disciples did end up doing that. You'll see that in a bit. But there's a future. We all like sheep go astray, but he says, but after I have risen, he's letting him know, even though this is going to happen, still, right? I'm going to go on ahead of you. I'm still going to be in the picture. I'm still going to be around. So after I get back up again, 3 days later, I'll be back. And then finally, he says in Mark chapter 14, 29 to 31, we'll go into this more next week when I have more time. Peter, of course, declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Dun, dun, dun. Super Peter, bless his heart. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, even tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Roosters weren't even allowed in Jerusalem, but someone had to like sneak in there, Rambo-like. Anyway, to do this. But it says, Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Jason, could you come on up here for a second? Thank you, brother. We're going to have a moment of communion. Grab my Bible out of here for you. We're going to have a moment of communion and together. And as you partake of this communion, when Jason shares the word, would you please remember that you are partaking in that Passover supper? You are taking in that body of Christ. You'll notice that matzah, right, is striped because by his stripes we're healed. You'll see that it doesn't have any yeast in it. It's sinless, just like he is sinless, right? You'll see that it's pierced because he was pierced for our transgressions. That blood, I guess I am still teaching. Yeah, I'll be quiet. Drink represents the blood. When you take that, partake, remember with the body and blood what he does for you. Thank you, brother, for preaching the message, and I hope I didn't mess you up there.
Okay. Nope, you did not mess me up. However, apologize right now, or I'm going to tell you to open up your ears, because even without talking to Pastor Darren, my message lines up almost perfectly with his. It is scary. Oh, it's spirit. Sorry. It's scary, too, because it means that it's definitely for somebody in this room. So as he was talking about with heart matters and with our mind, those are definitely all things that we have to guard. We have to guard them because the enemy will use the smallest little things. Like, how many of us here are going through what we would consider to be some spiritual attacks right now? And how many of us are feeling that anxiety, feeling that worry, feeling that depression, feeling every single bit of it? Yep. Yeah. It's there, and it's real. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to point out to the Apostle Paul, because he's taught us some very, very good lessons here. And yes, you can go ahead and start handing those out, because I don't know how long it'll be, and don't want to forget. So where I'm going to start is at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. I want to talk about all the suffering that Paul did. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. So as I read this, it says here that five times he received 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. Three times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers, toil and hardships, many sleepless nights. Thank you. I've got shaky hands. It's okay. I promise I won't drop it. Toils and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing, not to mention other things. There is a daily pressure on me, my concern, all for the church. Well, it sounds like, I don't even know if some of my problems can compare to what he went through. I mean, he was stoned and left for dead. he was shipwrecked, imprisoned majority of the time that he wrote a lot of these letters, right? He was constantly under attack. So how did he do it? How did he make it through? Like, we sit here and we get all up in our worldly feels, our heart and our mind and everything else. How did he do it? Well, I'm also going to point to Philippians 4:13, but I'm going to change it up a little bit. Because we use this verse a lot, and anybody who may have watched me walk up here knows that the Philippians 4:13 is on the back of my shirt right now. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But we overuse this verse in maybe the wrong context. So let's go backwards a little bit. So if we look to verse 10 of chapter 4, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because once again you renewed your care for me. You were in fact concerned about me but lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little. I know how to make do with a lot. And in any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. See, Paul went through all sorts of sufferings for the Lord. He suffered. He didn't have everything he needed. But he trusted, right? He trusted. He was content with what he had because he knew that his faith in the Lord would get him through, that he would be taken care of, no matter which way that would happen, right? So Romans 12:2 is where he also speaks. He also speaks, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God. Right? So the secret to his contentment, the secret to his joy and his peace, because that's exactly what he had, right? He had a joy and a peace in all of those circumstances, in all of those situations. What was it? He renewed his mind daily. So if we look also to Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10. But everything that was a gain to me, everything that I thought I needed, right? I have considered to be a loss because of Christ, because there's nothing, nothing better than Christ. And if he's in your heart, if he's with you, if you stand here and you tell me he is Lord of your life, nothing else in this world matters, right? More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I suffered the loss of all things and considered them as dung, right? He considered them like poop, in a sense. I mean, I don't know if that's the right word to say here, but I mean, dung is the same thing, right? But he did. He considered all of it as dung so that he may gain who? Christ. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. Because we can't do it on our own, can we? Not a single one of us can do it on our own. The righteousness from God based on faith. It was a gift. Just like I believe Pastor Darren just said here. It's a gift. You can do nothing. All you have to do is receive that gift. And when you make him Lord of your life, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. It says here in my translation, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from the dead, but I also would venture to say, continue on in hope for that resurrection that I will be with Christ as well, right? So we do need to renew our minds daily. Every morning when we wake up, the first thing is the first thing, and that's Christ. That's to get up, and if you have a devotional, start with your devotional. Get your eyes focused on him first. But is that where it stops? No, I think that's where we get ourselves into trouble, right? Because, oh, I checked that box off. I did that this morning, prayed. God's got me the rest of the day. No. Actually, Pastor Gary and I were just having a conversation but a few minutes ago. It's more like an every minute kind of thing, right? Praying to God every single minute, maybe even every second. Always take your eyes or put your eyes on him, because the second you take it off, you'll find the anxiety, you'll find the worry. But we need to be focused on him, but not just in the good, not just in the bad, at all times. Look, even if you're in a rough spot right now, praise him. Give thanks for all that you do have. Look to other people that don't have the things that you have and be thankful. Or if you're down and you're completely destitute, whatever the case is, give thanks because you have life and you have a purpose through him. Right? He's going to work through you, even in those circumstances. Your life could be totally transformed. I'm not saying that that's how to work, but it could. And then it is a testimony to God and it glorifies him. Right? So in all things, praise him. And once we do that, that's where I wanted to turn this in, is that's exactly what we do this for. This is a command by Jesus to remember him, to put our eyes back on him. We can do this every single day, and we can have communion with him every single day. But this was a command to do this, to remember what he did for us, that he died on the cross for us, that he suffered. So as we sit here, I don't have the verses pulled up, but I'm going to do my best to probably paraphrase in my head. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he gave thanks, as we should all do as well. So before I even start to continue down this path, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the gift that you've given each and every one of us, the ability to have, Lord. Through your suffering, we look to this broken bread and we see your broken body, Lord. We thank you so much for all that you did and for the hope that we are heirs to that we are heirs to the resurrection with you, Lord, and we have the hope of eternal life in your presence, Lord. So we thank you, and as we take this bread, let us not forget that suffering. Let us not forget that you love us so much. Amen. You can go ahead and take the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup and he gave thanks. This is my body, blood, which is poured out for you as part of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. So Lord, we sit here and we thank the Lord for this remembrance. We thank you for your sacrifice and thank you for the hope that we have. So I thank each and every one of you for hearing this message. I pray that the Lord would have you take it with you, and that every single day we would continue to have our eyes focused on him and not necessarily the troubles in our own lives. Because when you have him with you, when he is in you, through you, all things are possible. Y'all have a great week. Love y'all. If you also need to talk to anybody, please see Pastor Darren, Pastor Gary. We'll be more than happy to talk to you.